Now, my training for preaching was to pull out what God is doing in the passage, to give you the gospel as opposed to the law, and then to give you only such law as can be funded by the grace of God evident in the passage. These texts make that really hard. The dominant emotion in them is lament at the fact that we can't guarantee that anything we do will either count as progress or continue beyond us. Plus a side order of schadenfreude at the wealthy, whose inability to guarantee the passing on of their profits might just be the way God wants it. But since this gospel comes around every 3 years, I've heard it preached on more than a few times in my life, and I'm assuming so have most of you. And in most of the translations I can get my hands on, it looks basically like what I've just read. Which is to say, there's the suggestion that the rich man in the parable is a farmer, that his land, the acreage of land he personally owns, the dirt, which as a rich man he certainly does not work himself, directly produced crops, which, when faced with their surprising abundance, he sought to properly and prudently store for the future. And then there's the suggestion that God comes to take his life for being greedy. But that's not what I found in the Greek, which surprised me. Usually I'd walk you through the couple subtle nuances that were necessary to what I found worth telling you. But this morning I'm going to give you a completely different translation for comparison. And someone from the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Dude, who appointed me judge or administrator over you?" And he said to them, "Don't you see you have to protect yourselves, against every desire to grab for a larger share, because a person's life is not benefited by possessions when they are excess." He told them a parable, saying, "A wealthy person's territory prospered, and they were going over the matter, running the numbers, saying, 'What should I do? I don't have a place to collect my profits.' And they said, 'I will do this. I will demolish my storage areas and build bigger ones and collect all of my grain and my goods there and say to myself, Self, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, enjoy yourself.' But God said to them, 'Fool! On this night your life is being asked of you. The things you have prepared, whose will they be?' That's how it is for someone who has stored up wealth for their own benefit, but not for God." Now, I grew up in the west end of the Pocono Mountains in northeastern Pennsylvania. My father was the pastor of what was once a thriving farm community. Do you know what the children of an owner-operator farmer inherit? Mostly the same as the meek: the earth, the dirt, the buildings on it, and a little equipment, all of which breaks down and has to be maintained. Oh yeah, and the debt, which makes them eventually have to sell off the earth, parcel by parcel. Debt is the one inescapable reality of farming. And it wasn't radically different in Jesus' time. Farmers have basically always been at the mercy of people with money, because farming is an activity that depends on a whole lot of things going right, and they rarely all ever do. The farmer is never rich. Farmers store up grain after the harvest, mostly until it can be sold, and a little in order to use, with a certain amount stored for the future, so they can be sure of being able to plant next year's crop and grow more. Absurdly large yields 1 year are unlikely, and needing to build more grain storage around harvest time is not only an extra expense, but not a guarantee of future prosperity. Right now, in the wake of the horrible early spring flooding, they're saying that this year's wheat crop in the Great Plains is going to be unprecedentedly large, which is one bright spot in an otherwise very bad agricultural situation this year. But how long do you think any resulting prosperity will last? And the answer is, it will last a lot longer in the hands of the rich man, who is the character in this parable, and who gathers his profits from the good harvest of the entire region, which Jesus says was quite productive. The grace of God must have been abundant for the farmers too, therefore. But only the rich man is storing excess trade goods so that he may live comfortably for many years to come. Now, Jesus doesn't comment about the rich man doing anything particularly unjust to artificially increase this windfall. Jesus does not show us this rich man as an obvious sinner, greedily cheating people out of the fruit of their labor. Everything is relative. The law codes in Scripture are exercises trying to take what is normal in their societies, impose on that the limits of divine justice as they understand it, in order to restrict the excesses their authors recognize in those times and places. And so it is here. Jesus wants more economic justice than this. We know he does. And Luke always dials that up. But the rich man in the parable is treated as normal. In fact, we can probably assume that, like all of Jesus' audience and Jesus himself, the rich man in the parable is a pious Hellenistic Jew, faithfully religious in all the normal ways, so that when God appears to him, it is not the visit of some unrecognized supernatural power. But that makes the parable a different question altogether. What do you do with unexpected good fortune? And the answer is not that the rich man in the parable did something especially wrong, but that he did something foolish. The most useless of useless things, as the teacher in Ecclesiastes says, completely useless. And not just because, as the psalmist says, no amount of profit from this good fortune would have saved him from dying. Nor is this a story about God coming to deliver some form of poetic justice for the rich man being selfish. It could easily have been more poetic, if that were the message, for the rich man to have gotten this verdict in Sheol after he dies. No, instead, God comes to this rich man and says, "You have done a foolish thing with my grace, because you already had plenty with which to eat, drink, and relax for the rest of your life," which it turns out isn't going to be that much longer. God comes to the rich man, God's self, while he is still alive, to tell him that tonight is the night he is going to die, which is bad news, obviously. But God didn't have to deliver it personally or at all. This, too, is grace. Usually God sends prophets, and usually the prophets aren't too happy about it, particularly as working-class people from rural communities. But all the same, God's message is, you have received grace, and you chose to do that with it? Do better. Which is to say, benefit the poor. Use your excess to do justice to those the world deprives. And obviously the man in the parable doesn't have a lot of time, though there's a lot you can get done in an afternoon if you're suitably motivated. But the parable isn't told for the sake of the character depicted in it. A rich man has already died, perhaps unexpectedly, and now one of his younger sons is here, maybe even with the eldest son and heir in tow, saying to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." Their father has died, and all of the arrangements for support in the family have shifted. Younger children may be doted upon, but they will not then be the ones in the position of authority and may not be able to count on that kind of support going forward. The eldest brother will have taken on all of the obligations in the family, but his good graces are going to be different than his father's were. He has received grace and is making choices as to what to do with it now that it is his. And so it is not to the impetuous younger brother alone that Jesus says what he says, but to them both. Hold up. I am not about to use my authority to dive into your family monetary arrangements as though I were an estate lawyer. So pay attention. You need a defense. You need to protect yourselves against every kind of overreaching, any greed, any claiming a larger share than you are entitled to, any possibility of defrauding one another, and all pursuits of advantage over one another. Because you having excess does not serve life. So this is not a parable condemning subsistence. It is not about the balance in your checking and savings accounts. It's not about whatever you may prudently be doing to sock away temporary gains so that you can survive retirement. Those systems also have problems. They still participate in the inequality of the world we have made for one another. We still live surrounded by abject poverty in a system that doles out benefit and harm along clearly racist and ableist lines. But this parable isn't about those normal realities of our fallen world by which we hope to survive even while others don't. God wants you to survive and thrive. God wants you to have enough. And we live in a world where even at 7 billion inhabitants, there could easily be enough. God especially wants those at the bottom of our sinfully imposed economic hierarchies to have enough, to be able to survive and thrive. And since this is not a parable about the question of whether the rich can be saved, we should also say that God loves the rich man, but does not have any interest in rich people ever staying rich. It is, at the very least, foolish and a failure to serve life that we have set things up so that wealth is created at the top by extracting value from everyone below. Life, as Jesus says to these brothers and the crowd, is not served by possessions when they are that ridiculously abundant for only a few. God wants you all to survive and thrive, and excess can and should be used to help our neighbors do that. God created the world so that the creature might live. Life should be abundant, life in an excess that has nothing to do with profitability. Life that does not rage against its finitude by seeking advantage, by cheating one another, but which accepts its limitations and works for the common good, which is the survival and thriving of every individual. Life that seeks in its time to do good because the grace of God provides. And obviously that's not the way it works out most of the time. But you can trust the grace of God, even if you can't always trust your brothers and sisters. And that is the larger message of the instruction Jesus is giving when he's interrupted here and delivers this parable. Things are going to go wrong in the world, but God is not absent. God values your lives, and God will provide for you in times of trouble. And so we should do likewise for one another. Thanks be to God.